A few years ago, Mr. Scriber asked me to go to Las Vegas and give the Sermon on Atonement. And at that point in my life, I'd been keeping the Day of Atonement for decades, and I'd never done anything on atonement before. I had just ushering, but, you know, I'd never given a prayer, never had to lead songs or give a sermonette or speak or anything. And I'd always sat in the audience with a headache and just marveled at how a speaker could come up here on the Day of Atonement fasting and be able to be vibrant and enthusiastic and give a sermon. And I always wondered, wow, if I ever had to do that, you know, how would I react? And, well, Mr. Scriber sent me to Las Vegas one time, and it worked out. You know, somewhere God gives you the energy to get through the headache and do what you need to do. I recall back in 1970, I was talking to Dr. Meredith, Rod Meredith. Most of you know who he is. He had just gone to the, he had just spoken in Australia on atonement. And then he was going to Hawaii for the feast. And he got on the plane right after atonement and flew to Hawaii. But because of the international dateline, it was atonement again. And he got to Hawaii and they said, well, wow, we didn't expect you. Could you give the sermon? And so he gave two sermons in a row on two days of atonement in a row. And so I asked him, I said, well, did you fast? I mean, or did you, you know, eat that second day? Surely you didn't need to fast, right? And he said, well, he says, I didn't want to eat in front of anybody. So I went ahead and fasted. So multiply what we're going through here twice. And that's what he went through that day. Nine days ago, we observed the holy day called the Feast of Trumpets. Today, we meet for the holy day called the Day of Atonement. After today, many of us will be starting our travels, begin our trips to what is our most anticipated time of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is followed by the Last Great Day. Each of these four holy days have significant meaning and pictures events that will happen in the future. The fall holy day season causes many of us to look forward to the second coming of Christ. And we look forward to these events taking place. And as we do, we wonder, when will it happen? When is it going to happen? Will it happen in our lifetime? You know, Mr. Armstrong thought it would happen during his lifetime. Many of us have felt the same. We may get together with friends and have conversations about it. We may speculate about it, about the timing of things we see in the news and the things we read about in prophecy. And we just wonder, you know, how close are we to these things happening? Well, we're not the first to have wondered that. We're not the first to have asked those questions. If you turn to Matthew 24, we'll be spending a significant amount of time in this sermon in Matthew 24. Starting in verse 1, it says, after going out, Jesus departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to point out the buildings of the temple. But Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? And he's pointing to the temple and to the buildings surrounding the temple, the temple complex. And he says, truly I say to you, there shall not be left here even a stone upon a stone that shall not be thrown down. Well, this had to be a shocking statement to the disciples. They understood the significance of the temple, how important it was to the Jewish religion, and it was the centerpiece of that religion, and held in very high esteem, if not a holy place, by most of them. They continued on their walk away from the temple. They went across over to the Mount of Olives and climbed up to the top, which overlooks the Temple Mount. And it says in verse 3, and as he, Jesus, was sitting on the mount, on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him alone, saying, well, tell us, when shall these things be? You know, when is this temple going to be torn down? And what shall be the sign of your coming and the completion of the age? So we've asked similar questions. You know, when will the end be? What shall be the sign of Jesus Christ's second coming? And what will it be like at the end of the age? Well, the disciples had a benefit that we don't have. They had the opportunity to ask the authority on the subject, someone who could give them a definitive answer. But we have the benefit of reading what he said to them. So today, in preparation for the fall holy days, one has already passed, and we are observing the second today, and then we've got two in the future here in the next coming weeks. Let's read what Jesus said in Matthew 24, and also what he shared with the Apostle John in Revelation as he answered the disciples' questions. And the events described in these chapters will help answer similar questions that we may have. Matthew 24, we'll start reading in verse 4 here, where Jesus begins to answer his disciples in what we call the Olivet Prophecy. Matthew 24, verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, be on guard that no one deceives you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they shall deceive many. So Jesus begins by warning them and us of religious deception. And this warning and the rest here in Matthew are also covered in the book of Revelation, and there they are called the seven seals. So keep your finger here in Matthew 24, because we're going to be coming right back to it. And turn with me to Revelation 6. Now, the first four subjects that Jesus addresses in Matthew to his disciples are represented by the four horsemen of the apocalypse here in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus here is the Lamb, and he's unrolling a scroll and opening each of these seven seals on this scroll. And John, who is the author of the book here of Revelation, is invited to see the contents of this scroll graphically depicted in a vision. Chapter 6, verse 1, and I looked when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, like the sound of thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, there was a white horse, and the one who was sitting on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So the first eight verses here in Revelation 6, there are four horses and four horsemen on those horses that represent the four major world conditions Jesus said back in Matthew would exist at the end of the age. The opening of this first seal reveals a white horse, which represents an increasing number of false ministers preaching a false Christ and a false way to salvation. Okay, now again, please hold your finger here in Revelation, because we're going to be flipping back and forth between Matthew and Revelation, and then I may throw in a few scriptures in the middle, so we'll see how well you can handle that. Matthew 24, verse 11, Jesus adds to his first warning, where he says, and many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. Then in 23, Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or he's over there, do not believe it. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall present great signs and wonders in order to deceive, if possible, the very elect. Yes, there'll be some impressive signs, some miracles, that even the very elect, maybe you and I, may be deceived. This religious deception was present during the time of the apostles and during the centuries, but it will reach its greatest fulfillment in the last days. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, Paul writes about this deception in the last days. And he says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and will destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even the one whose coming is according to the inner working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteous deceptions. So at the time of the end, the deception of humanity will be so great that most of the world will be under the sway of a corrupt, counterfeit, and idolatrous religious system, one that has rejected the true teachings of God. Jesus gives his second specific warning, Matthew 24, verse 6, where he talks about war. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you do not let these things disturb you, for it is necessary that all these things take place, but the end is not yet. Verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Back in Revelation 6, verse 4, the second horse and another horse went out that was red, and power was given to the one sitting on it to take peace from the earth and to cause them to kill one another. And a great sword was given to him. So this red horse in Revelation represents war. And this horse is the color of blood. Now, there were isolated wars during the first century. And war has been common throughout human history. But the Bible indicates that war will escalate at the time of the end until it reaches a climax in the battle of what we've called the Battle of Armageddon. But before that final battle, it indicates here in Revelation, and we will read it, that global warfare will already be underway. And it describes massive armies engaged in military actions that take hundreds of millions of lives. Many more than the world wars that we have already endured. Matthew 24, verse 7, continues with the third warning that Jesus gives. In the middle of the verse, Jesus says, and there shall be famines. Yes, scarcity of food and resulting famines are an aftermath of war. Back in Revelation, chapter 6, verse 5, the black horse here represents famine. And he opened the third seal, and I looked, and behold, there was a black horse, and the one sitting on it had a balance in his hand, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a measure of wheat for a silver coin, three measures of barley for a silver coin, and see that you do not damage the oil and the wine. All this indicating a scarcity of food at the end time. Military conflicts among nations will destroy property and disrupt agricultural production, leading to widespread and severe scarcity of food and of other necessities. Matthew 24, verse 7, again, Jesus gives his fourth warning of pestilence or disease. It says, and pestilences. Well, pestilence, like famine, is a natural result of war, and they reinforce each other. Wars and other disasters lead to famines and pestilence, which lead to further fighting over the remaining resources. Revelation 6, verse 7 and 8. And he opened the fourth seal, and I looked, and behold, there was a pale horse, and the name of the one sitting on it was Death, and the grave followed him, and authority was given to them over one-fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with death and by the beasts of the earth. Mankind has endured this before, but nothing like what it's going to be. Back to Matthew 24 again. This isn't bad enough. Jesus adds yet another factor here at the end of verse 7. And earthquakes in different places. At the end, mankind has endured false religions, war, famine, and pestilence, and earthquakes throughout its history. But at the time of the end that Jesus is talking about here, the time that the disciples were asking about, the time that we wonder about and speculate about, these things will have escalated to disastrous proportions. But as it says in verse 8 here, now all these things are just the beginning of sorrows. Just the beginning of sorrows. Matthew 24, verse 9. This is his fifth warning regarding the great tribulation. Matthew 24, verse 9. And they shall deliver you up to affliction, and they shall kill you, and you shall be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many shall be led into sin, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. You know, this is the time that we've called the Great Tribulation. It will be a time of religious persecution, a time of captivity, a time when Satan pours out his wrath on the world, especially any of God's people that he can find. I won't take time today to talk about the daily sacrifices in the temple, the abomination of desolation, and the fleeing to the place of safety, all of which seems to take place just before this fifth seal begins. And after reading all of this, I can't help but feel compelled to ask for God's protection during this time of trouble. Continuing on in Matthew here in verse 21. For then there shall be great tribulation, such as not has been from the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be again. And if those days were not limited, there would be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be limited. Revelation 6. Verse 9, the four horsemen have passed, but these seals continue to be opened. Revelation 6, verse 9, and he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, this is figurative. This is symbolic. They have not been resurrected just to do this, and they're not alive and talking. Verse 11, the white robes were given to each of them, and they were told that they should rest a short time yet, until it be fulfilled that both their fellow servants and their brethren also would be killed just as they had been, which is a very sobering thought for those of us that could be alive at that time. Back to Matthew 24, Jesus gives his sixth warning in verse 29, the heavenly signs. Matthew 24, 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. And he opened the sixth seal, and I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as the hair of sackcloth, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth. So terrifying heavenly signs will precede Christ's return, including the moon turning to blood red. Yet in spite of such frightening warnings, few people will repent and turn to God. And we will repeatedly read that. And it's amazing how they can be in the situation that they're in and not recognize it and not seek God. Joel in the Old Testament has a prophecy. Joel chapter 2, he's in the Minor Prophets. Joel chapter 2, verse 30 says, I will show wonders in heaven and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So this happens, these heavenly signs happen just before the start of the day of the Lord. Now we're talking about a 3.5-year period between the fifth seal when the Great Tribulation starts and the return of Christ. It appears that the first 2.5 years of this 3.5-year period is the time of Satan's wrath. This is the time when the Babylonian system returns to the earth, when the beast and the false prophet come to power and the whole world come under its domination. They will persecute anyone who chooses to obey God and not follow that system. But then in the final year of that 3.5-year period, it appears that's when the day of the Lord occurs. And it makes sense considering the day for a year principle that is mentioned in various places throughout the Bible. And all of this information I'm giving today can be found in some of our literature. The booklet, The Book of Revelation Unveiled, covers it. The Bible study course, lesson number 5, covers it. And there are other articles and papers that the church has produced on this as well. Now that covers the first 6 of the 7 seals that the Lamb opened in Revelation, and what Christ warned the disciples in Matthew. The 7th seal is not a specific plague itself, but it introduces the next 7 plagues called the 7 trumpet plagues, which begin the day of the Lord. Isaiah had a prophecy about the day of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 6, Isaiah says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, The day of the Lord is coming, the cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and to destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellation will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty. I will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. The day of the Lord refers to a time when God and Christ are powerfully intervening in the world to punish evil. Chapter 7 is an inset chapter. If you turn to chapter 8, though, of Revelation, where these seven trumpet plagues begin. Chapter 8, verse 1, and he opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Yes, the judgments that are about to fall on the world are so shocking that a time of silence must be taken to commemorate what is about to come. It is a dramatic pause or lull before the final storm of God's wrath. The trumpet plagues are poised to strike. Verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Verse 6, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound their trumpets. And then the first trumpet plague is mentioned in verse 7 here. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there was hail and fire mingled with blood, and it was cast upon the earth, and a third of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. So the first of the trumpet plagues is the devastation of the earth's vegetation. One third of the forests and vegetation on the earth are destroyed. Of course, this would disrupt the normal oxygen production on earth. Verse 8 is the second trumpet plague. And the second angel sounded his trumpet, and there was cast into the sea as if it were a great mountain burning with fire. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures that were in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So the second trumpet plague is the devastation of oceans and seas. And we can speculate about what this is, this mountain in the ocean catching fire. You know, it could be a huge volcano or something. We don't know. We'll just have to wait and see what it is. So specifically, one third of the sea turns to blood, one third of the sea life dies, and one third of all the ships are destroyed. Verse 10, the third angel sounds his trumpet, and there fell out of heaven a great star burning like a lamp, and fell on a third of the rivers and on a third of the fountains of waters. And many men died from drinking the waters because they were made bitter. So the third trumpet plague is the devastation of rivers and fresh waters. One third of all fresh water is contaminated. Verse 12 is the fourth. Then the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was smitten, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. And a third part of the day did not shine, and likewise a third part of the night. So the sun, moon, and stars are partially darkened. One third of the daylight and night light will be eliminated. 4 hours each, totaling 8 hours, which is one third of a 24-hour period. Verse 13, and I looked, and I saw an angel flying in the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who were dwelling on the earth because of the voices of the remaining trumpets of the three angels who were about to sound their trumpets. So the remaining trumpet plagues, number 5, 6, and 7, are also known as the three woes. Chapter 9, verse 1 is the fifth trumpet plague, or the first woe. And if you read verses 1 through 9, it talks about a satanically influenced military power. We'll pick it up in verse 9. And they had breastplates like iron breastplates, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots drawn by many horses running to war. And they had tails like scorpions and stingers, and they were given power to injure men with their tails for 5 months. We can speculate what this might be. I mean, I'm sure John could not recognize in a vision what a helicopter was or what a tank was, but we have that kind of a knowledge, and we know what our military has for equipment now, and who knows, in the future it might even be more exotic. Verse 11, and they had over them, this army, a king, the angel of the abyss. His name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, but the name he has in Greek is Apollyon. The first woe is past. After these things, two more woes are still to come. Verse 13 is the sixth trumpet plague and the second woe. And it describes a 200 million man army that kills one third of human life on the planet. So obviously they had weapons of mass destruction, and they have the ability to kill one third of human life. Over to verse 20, talks about the survivors, the other two thirds of mankind. But the rest of the men who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of their works, the works of their hands, and they that they might not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which do not have the power to see, nor to hear, nor to walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thievery. You've got to ask, what will it take for man to see what his situation is, to recognize where he's at, and to repent? I mean, how blind can people be? But, as Mr. DeSoto said in the sermonette, they're blinded. One of the reasons this day needs to be fulfilled is because these people are blinded. The seventh trumpet plague, the third woe, is in Revelation 11:15. Again, this is not a specific plague, but it is the introduction to yet another series of seven plagues called the seven last plagues, which come from God just before the return of Christ. God has carefully chosen each of these seven punishments. Each one will cause the kingdom of the beast to reap what it has sown. And each is directly related to the sins of that evil system. There are a couple more inset chapters here. The story picks up in chapter 16 of Revelation. Revelation 16, verse 2. And the first angel went and poured out his vial onto the earth. And an evil and grievous sore fell upon men who had the mark of the beast, and upon those who were worshiping his image. So because of this misguided worship, and it has been a prime cause of the pain inflicted on God's servants, this first plague turns that anguish back onto those who have the mark of the beast and those who are involved in the Babylonian system here on earth, and those who are worshiping the image. The second of these seven last plagues is in verse 3. And the second angel went and poured out his vial onto the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living soul in the sea died. So everything now in the sea is dead. Before it was just one third. Now the remaining two thirds of the sea turns to blood, so that now all salt water on the earth is blood, and nothing is alive in it. And the densely populated coastal areas will endure the stench of blood and dead sea life as it washes onto the shores. Verse 4 is the third of the seven last plagues. And the third angel poured out his vial on the rivers and onto the fountains of the waters, and they became as blood. So now all the remaining fresh water on earth turns to blood. You've got to ask yourself, how long can you live without water? We know we can live a day, right? But there are not too many days that you can, which is a good indication that these last seven last plagues happen just days prior to Christ's return. The fourth of the seven last plagues, verse 8, and the fourth angel poured out his vial on the sun, and power was given to it to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat. So increased solar radiation and solar heat scorches mankind and its inhabitants. And remember what happened in the last one. There's no water to drink. So with this increased heat, naturally there's thirst involved, but there's nothing to quench that thirst, nothing available. The fifth of the seven last plagues, verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongue because of the pain, and they blasphemed God, the God of heaven, because of their pains and their sores, yet they did not repent of their works. Again, you'd think they'd get the point, but no. So now God adds the terror of total darkness, even more so than back in the fourth trumpet plague. He adds that to the pain of sores and the stench of blood and the excruciating heat and the thirst that they are all experiencing. The sixth of the seven last plagues, verses 12 through 16, describe a gathering of armies to the area of Megiddo just before what has been called the Battle of Armageddon. And the seventh of the seven last plagues is verses 17 through 21, where God sends a terrible storm, lightning and thunder and hailstones weighing 100 pounds, and a horrific earthquake, all of which destroys the armies gathered to fight the returning Christ in the Kidron Valley between Megiddo and Jerusalem. And it is at this point that there's the sound of the last trumpet. Jesus Christ will return that day. The saints that are alive will be changed into spirit beings. And the dead that are saints will be resurrected. And I think many of you have meditated over the years about that day. I'm sure many of you, like me, have tried to envision what that day will look like, what Christ will look like coming down and meeting the saints and coming down and landing on the Mount of Olives, wondering what that day will look like. I'm sure many of you are looking forward to seeing friends and relatives that will be resurrected that day, along with all the other saints. I visited a man in the hospital last Sabbath in Phoenix. He had had a stroke. He attends our Phoenix East Church, and he had had a stroke, but he was doing a lot better, and he told me last Sabbath that it looked like he was going to be released from the hospital on Tuesday. Well, Wednesday, we had to have the hotline going out asking people to pray for him because his heart had stopped, and they tried to revive him for 45 minutes. And finally, they did revive him, but he's just on machines, I guess, now, life support. And we haven't really heard if he's going to survive or not. But it's ironic. I just talked to him, and the next time I talk to him might be this day. I look forward to seeing my father again. My father died almost 30 years ago now, and he will be resurrected that day, and I've got a lot to tell him. I've got stories to tell him. He and I used to watch the Rams and the Lakers and the Dodgers, and I've got to fill him in on some of that stuff that may seem trivial, but, you know, the year after he died, the Rams went to the Super Bowl. And my father played high school football for Banning High School in Wilmington, California. And that was the end of his football career, you know. But when the Rams went to the Super Bowl, they had a rookie quarterback by the name of Vince Ferragamo. He just only played good that one year, I guess. But he played. He was from Banning High School, the same high school my father went to. So I've got to tell him that story. And he'll really enjoy that. But there are so many other stories to tell him about the church, what's happened, his family, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren. I have so much to tell him and to talk about. And there are so many Bible characters, too, that I want to talk to, that I want to meet. And I've got hundreds of questions to ask them. It will be a time of a great reunion. You know how you go to the feast and you see someone at the feast that you didn't expect to see, but you hadn't seen them in years, and you get to talking and you start swapping stories and bringing them up to date, and what a joy that is. Well, that's what that day will be like, only multiply it by 1,000. A time of rejoicing, a time of embracing, a time of reminiscing. We've got widows and widowers in our church who will reunite with their loved ones again. There will be tears of joy, and they will flow. You know, we could probably carry on this reunion for years. Like I say, I've got hundreds of people and thousands of stories, and I should listen too, so that's going to take time. But you know what? We don't have the time right then and there for a prolonged reunion. There is work that will need to be done. The first thing is the adversary needs to be put away. And that's what this holy day, the Day of Atonement, pictures. And what it represents in our future. We've just read about the time of the tribulation, a time when the whole world will be under Satan's control as never before. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. This was read in the sermonette. Revelation 12. Verse 7, it talks about a war in heaven, which we believe that takes place just before the tribulation begins. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels warred against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels warred, and they did not prevail. Neither was there a place found anymore in heaven. Was there a place found anymore in heaven? And the great dragon was cast out, the ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan. And he's very, very clear here. He's talking about the same one, the serpent from the Garden of Eden, the devil, Satan. It's all one being here. Who is deceiving the whole world? That's the key phrase here. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. So during this period of time, during this tribulation period, this 3.5 years, Satan will have deceived the whole world, deceived them to the point where they are actually trying to fight against their returning Savior. You know, this world cries out for a Savior, but they don't recognize who it is. They're deceived. Humanity will suffer during this 3.5 years, like we've read. Satan will be directly responsible for the suffering during the first 2.5 years. And although God is responsible for what comes upon mankind during the day of the Lord, it is because of the outright rebellion and disobedience of God, inspired by Satan, that makes it necessary. Every action has a reaction. And the deceit of Satan on the world is why this has to happen. Repentance would never be possible without Satan's evil will being broken. Revelation 20, verse 1. After Christ's return and during the millennium, Satan will no longer be free to influence the people of the earth. Revelation 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel descending from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he took hold of the dragon, the serpent, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the abyss, and locked him up and sealed the abyss over him so that he could no longer deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were fulfilled. So this holy day today, the Day of Atonement, represents in the future Satan being locked up and removed for 1,000 years. Now that's not the end of the story for Satan, but my message today only gets us into the millennium. And hopefully the remainder of his story will be covered on the last great day. Consider the millions of survivors of the tribulation and the day of the Lord. Yes, the majority of the earth's population will have been killed. They will have died during that 3.5 years, but there will be survivors. There will be millions who have endured all of the seals and the 7 trumpet plagues and the 7 last plagues. They will be broken and in need of being healed. The earth, as we have read, will be broken and in need of being healed. And it doesn't say anywhere that Christ is going to return and snap his finger and it'll be utopia. Now, there are certain things I think Christ will need to do, and I think starting with healing the waters would be a good place to start. But I think many of us will have a lot of work to do. And I don't know to what degree we as spirit beings at the time will be doing physical work. There are several passages in the prophets that indicate that a lot of work will need to be done. Isaiah 58, verse 12 says, and they that shall be of you, us, God's people, shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the paths to dwell in. A lot of work to be done. Think about the injuries, the sores, the physical pain that these human survivors will have. Think about their mental and emotional pain. You know, some of our servicemen return from war with shell-shocked conditions or mentally and emotionally scarred from things that they've seen, things that they've endured in war. And I don't in any way want to minimize what they've been through, because I respect what they've done in their service to this country. But these survivors that we read about here in Revelation and what they have endured will make what today's soldiers endure look like a walk in the park. And we will have to deal with their situations and help them heal. Then, after that, we can begin to teach them about the way of God and share with them the truth. In closing, I would like to read a few warnings that Christ gave to end-time members of the church, probably you and me. And I just have this feeling that they're very important to go over at this time. Matthew 24, verse 32, the parable of the fig tree. Matthew 24, verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. This is Jesus again talking to the disciples. When its branches have already become tender and it puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Now, I don't have a fig tree in my backyard, but I have other trees that go dormant during the winter and they look dead. But then when it starts to heat up, warm up, the buds start coming out, the leaves start coming out. And it doesn't take a calendar or a Rhodes Scholar to figure out summer's coming. It's right around the corner. And that's what Jesus is saying here. In verse 33, and in like manner also, when you see all these things, well, what things? Well, the false prophets, the increasing number of false prophets, the wars and the rumors of wars, the famine and the pestilences and the earthquakes. When we see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Truly I say to you, this generation shall in no wise pass away until all these things have taken place. Yes, once the terrible events Jesus foretold here in Matthew begin to accelerate, they will be completed in one short generation. Verse 42. Watch! Jesus says here, watch therefore, because you do not know in what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have been watching and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at a time that you do not think. A wise man once told me that if you're not trying to be ready now, if you're not even putting forth the effort now, who's to say you will be in a year? Who's to say you will be in 2 years? Who's to say you will be when this time happens? Yes, we must be alert. We must be vigilant. We must be aware. We must be watchful of these events beginning to occur, and we need to be personally ready. Are we ready? Is our church ready? Verse 37. Now, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they didn't have a clue what was about to come. Other than what Noah had preached, they weren't listening to him. Verse 39, and they were not aware until the flood came and took them all away. So shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. There's a companion scripture in Mark 13. It says it just a little differently. Mark 13, verse 35. Be watching, therefore, For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, at evening, or at midnight, or at the cock's crowing, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Revelation 16, verse 15. Revelation 16, verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is the one who is watching and is keeping his garments, so that he may not walk naked and may not see his shame, and that they may not see his shame. Yes, Christ will not come secretly or invisibly, but the events just prior to his return will start unexpectedly. What kind of garments are we wearing? What kind of garments does it look like our church is wearing? Final scripture, Revelation 3. Revelation 3, verse 10, this is written to the church at Philadelphia. When I was a little boy in Imperial Schools in Pasadena, in elementary school, my teachers taught that of the seven churches here in Revelation, this is the one we want to be in. We want to be in the Philadelphia church. And this is one of the reasons, this verse here is one of the reasons why. Verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from the time of temptation, which is about to come upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Yes, from this scripture and others, we have been taught that God will protect those who have stayed faithful to his truth now, at this time, from the tribulation coming in our future, coming on the whole world. Verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. And he says this over and over and over again for a reason, for us to understand, for us to hear. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast that which you have, so that no one may take your crown. And this passage ends with the phrase, to him that hath an ear, let him hear.